We're going to talk about the prophets, and wow, prophets are awesome. What I want to do tonight is just very briefly explain the inductive study worksheet, and then we're going to go through the overview section and most of the structure section, the far left column there. And basically, you know, the principles are really very similar to the narrative principles, and so we can, I think, move through them a little more quickly. But we're basically just summarizing the historical setting that the authors, the prophetic authors, give to us, including biographical information about the author, which is going to be significant in some contexts. So you just basically are reading through it, and we're making those observations. And then secondly, we want to, in reading in an overview way, we want to outline the book in terms of its narrative structure and its oracles. And we'll talk about what oracles are. They're just basically, these are words from God. This is the content of God's message. It's just called an oracle. And so we want to identify those as they are manifested in each of these books, and we want to identify in that context significant and recurring themes. Each of the Old Testament prophets are driving certain aspects of God and God's plan for humanity, and they're going to come to us through repetition and through other techniques that we've already looked at. We're just going to see them in a fresh context, a certain kind of vocabulary, for instance. And we're just going to want to note that as we're reading through, that there are some things that keep coming up in a consistent way. We'll also want to have a mind for what is the structure of the entire prophetic book, which in some books is pretty easy. In other books, like Jeremiah, for instance, I don't know. It's really hard to understand what the whole structure of the whole book actually is. We can identify the narrative that sets the framework for these oracles, and that's fine. But in terms of getting an overall kind of linear progression of how the book operates, it's very difficult to do in Jeremiah, but that's uncharacteristic. Most of our prophets wrote in such a way that we can really kind of characterize, in essence, the argument of the book, and that it has a linear progression and a relationship of the ideas within it. So we want to detect that, and we'll see examples of that as we go. Then we want to talk about the skeleton, muscle, and skin, just as we did with narrative, and we're going to continue using that framework and that metaphor there. We want to, in terms of the skeleton, we want to understand what the structure of the text is when we get into a particular oracle, which means that we want to understand the context in which it's placed historically, culturally. We want to identify the who, where, and when, namely who is involved in these prophetic works, where the prophecy is directed, and when. And that, of course, the when thing is a little tricky. So we're going to have to spend, not tonight, but next week, we're going to spend a good hunk of time talking about this whole time question. Then we want to identify as well what kind of oracle it is. And then just for the sake of, I think, just reading with comprehension, it's appropriate to kind of boil down the four messages, four types of messages that we find in the Old Testament prophets. The first are denunciations, which are basically God prosecuting his case against a guilty people. There are judgments, namely what God is going to do in the light of the verdict that his justice demands that he reaches. There is, thirdly, prophecies of blessing rooted in the good things that God intends to give to his people. And then there is the most awesome category of prophets, and the category for which we're going to spend most of our time, which are promise oracles. And these are the amazing prophecies concerning the completion of God's program on the earth, the eternal plan of God, the fulfillment ultimately of the promises to Abraham and David and beyond that. It's really sweet. So those, we're going to need to identify those things and tease out the framework, the structure of how they're laid out. Then we're going to, just as we did with narratives, we want to understand that there's a main point in each of these oracles, these prophetic messages, and that it's either supported or illustrated or applied by all of the imagery and all the data that exists within the prophecy. And we'll, again, we'll just look at a number of examples of that, quite a few of them actually. And you'll see how these things are constructed in such a way that they hold together in a rationally coherent way in relation to main point and supporting points. So that's the structure. That's the form. The content, the muscle, will engage a little bit here with data that would be helpful to us as readers, understanding the historical framework in which the author is writing. We'll definitely want to take a close look at language, defining key theological terms, especially those that are repeated, as we've seen before. The technique of repetition, very important to Hebrew communication. And then especially in this context, the use of non-literal language, figurative language, dreams, visions, weird things that are being seen and described. And we want to be able to understand what those things mean. And if they are interpreted by the text, or if they're not interpreted by the text, are they interpreted by other biblical writers, and can we get a clear meaning of what some of these ideas really are? Then we want to engage on the theological level. We want to ask about the issue of salvation. How does this prophecy relate to the plan of salvation? What does it say about the nature of God and his person? And what does it say about the human condition? What does it say about man? Then, very, I think, interestingly, the issue of unity. We need to kind of lay this out. What kind of prophetic fulfillment is being used? And what I want to argue here, not here, next week, and the week after probably a little bit too, is the idea of prophetic fulfillment is a little more complicated than you might think. It's not just a matter of a prophet predicting some future event and then that event coming to pass. There is that. But there are all manner of other ways in which the future is being described and predicted that's different than that, you know, X is going to happen at Y time and boom, here's X and there's, you know, it happened, that kind of thing. That happens, but it's not the most common. So we want to get at what does prophetic fulfillment mean? What does it look like? And then significantly, we want to ask ourselves this question of how the oracle that we're studying is a part of the intertextual commentary of the Bible itself. Namely, what ideas does it import from previous revelation that comes up before it? And how does it inform subsequent revelation, both in the Old Testament and in the New? So what we're wanting to understand is how does this oracle fit in the matrix, in the framework of this unified plan of God for the salvation of his cosmos. So we'll be looking at those issues. And then, of course, too, we want to talk about how these prophecies were intended to be applied. So that's what we're going to do. This is more complex, I think, than our study of narrative. But as is the case with things that are more complex, they are also, in a corresponding way, more rewarding. And so just as I think there was just so much to ponder and to reflect on with theological narrative, even more so when we get into the prophets. This is pretty amazing material. This is why I'm here tonight. This is why I'm a Christian. It's this material here. To get it, to understand it, to be able to ferret out, you know, the omniscient mind of God as he is expressing his sovereignty over all of history, is a pretty awesome thing. Okay, so be awesomized as we get into it next time. I want to say a few things about the prophets. The prophets write often from a very autobiographical perspective. The prophets are writing certainly to an audience, an immediate audience, not just a distant audience, but an immediate audience, in ways that speak to their interests, their concerns, their fears, their hopes, their needs. And so let me just say a few things about the prophets, which, you know, the purpose of a prophet is to express the will of God. The prophet is God's mouthpiece. And it operates in two ways, as we'll see. One, historically, in their own context, the prophets are preachers. They are forth-tellers. The Greek word that we get prophet from, prophetos, just means to speak forth, to say what is. And the prophets, I guess as a percentage of what they are writing, mostly are speaking forth. They're speaking to events in their own day. They are interpreting events of their own day in the light of God's will and God's purpose. And then, in addition to forth-telling, there is foretelling, telling the future. And those, of course, are the prophecies that we are interested in. These are the ones that bleed into the New Testament and down in even to our own day. The writing, there were prophets all through Israel's history, and Moses certainly is referred to as a prophet, though he never wrote material that's prophetic in the sense that we think of when we think of like the book of Joel as a prophet or something like that. But what we're reading in the Old Testament are prophets that are writing mostly in the divided monarchy period, but also in the time of exile and resettlement. So basically, from about 800 BC, ballpark, to about 400 BC, that window of time, which is not that long, God is amazingly active, speaking through these people about his intent for humanity. The prophet speaks for God, and how does he speak for God? And how does that word come to him? We're given different descriptions. Sometimes it just says the word of the Lord came to the prophet. That's real common. How did that happen? I don't know. Sometimes it comes by dreams and interpretation. Sometimes by visions and interpretation. But in any event, God is speaking through the prophets, and in this sense, and you can go back to Deuteronomy 18 and Deuteronomy 13 as the tests for prophets, you know, the story of giving short-term confirmable prediction, and as they come to pass, such an individual qualifies in that sense as a person who is speaking on behalf of God. The cool thing is, and I've just given you a list of verses, I just think going back and reading these things is awesome. But I'll just read one of them here in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah talks about the importance of prophecy as a proof for God. It says in verses 22 and following, he says, 21 is the context. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. And as for former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may look anxiously about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. And then he contrasts that with his own exhaustive knowledge of all things past and future. And so we have, for instance, in chapter 42, verse 9, he says, Behold, the former things have come to pass. The things I declared have occurred. Now, he says, I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I claim them to you. And just over and over and over again, you know, in his prophecy to Cyrus, Isaiah says, I tell you, I call you by your name, Cyrus. 200 years before Cyrus entered into history, he was already identified by Isaiah. And the whole thing here is that the Bible's central argument for itself is predictive prophecy. We cannot find in any sacred text prophecy that is literal, that possesses within it the framework for its own reasonable, rational interpretation, that unambiguously declares events that are to come, and then that come to pass. Except the Bible. The Quran does not possess this kind of framework. No other sacred scripture from whatever religion possesses this quality. And God knows that, because there is only one all-knowing sovereign Lord. And he is the author of our scripture. And so that's why knowing these prophecies, knowing how to interpret them, and to offer them as evidence for the truth of our message, that's crucial. That is the evangelism of the early church. The evangelism of the early church was Paul going from synagogue to synagogue doing what? What did Paul do? He argued from the scriptures of the truth of Christ. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to be able to do, to marshal this evidence and say, my friend, here it is. It's on you to decide what you do with it, but here it is. And my hope would be that in a class like this, where we're thinking about some of these texts and certainly learning the techniques of interpretation, that we would be able to sit down with someone and to say, let's look at this passage together. You tell me what you think as we walk through this. What inferences can you draw other than that this is the omniscient God's declaration to you of what his intent for humanity is and for your life specifically? That's the evangelism of the early church. That's the evangelism that works today. Works in the sense of really rooting a person's convictions in what's true. We need to be able to be this kind of person. All right. The prophets are foretellers. They are preachers. They are people speaking in a particular historical context. And there is a terrific two-volume book by the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel, simply called The Prophets. And the first volume opens with a chapter called What Manner of a Man is the Prophet? And it would be profitable for you to pick up this book and read this chapter. I think it's really well done. I'm just summarizing some of the points that Heschel makes. He makes the point first that the prophets, these are not ivory tower people who are hiding out in a cave and having some, you know, visions or whatever. These are people who are out among the people, and they are speaking to the people. They are expressing God's sensitivity to evil. And so, like in Hosea 6:4, you know, Hosea indicts Israel, and he says, "Your loyalty is like the dew." You know, it's there a little bit in the morning, then midway through the morning, the sun's burned it off, it's gone. That's the way your loyalty is. It's there just for a moment, and then it's gone. That's the way you are. And so a society accommodates evil. Bruce Coburn wrote a song years ago called "The Problem with Normal is It Always Gets Worse." And we just... what seemed outrageous in one generation seems the norm in the next. And that's just sort of like the way it is for us. We accommodate ourselves to unreality. And the prophet calls God's people to reality. He sensitizes their conscience to what's true against the lies that we have embraced and have lived out. Prophets sensitize people to their true spiritual state. Second, prophets confront violators of the covenant. And so they're preachers of social reform in that way. They confront superficial and apostate religion. And so you have Hosea 6:6 and passages like that that chastise Israel, the priests, everyone, for their external religious practices while their hearts are so far from God. The materialism, the power, the wisdom of the world. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, you know, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. And then, of course, the deep reflection and discussion that the integrity of a culture and the integrity of God's people is measured by their treatment of the most vulnerable. So there is this extensive discussion of the treatment of widows and orphans, of strangers in the land, of the poor in general. And it is against the treatment of those at-risk populations that God renders determinations about the integrity of his people. Third, prophets, Heschel points out, are burdened by their calling. And so you would not want to think when God comes knocking to call you out to be his prophet, you're like, whoa. Because really, I mean, there is some of that. Isaiah 6 kind of describes that. That awesome experience of you know, who am I? I'm a man with unclean lips and this kind of thing. He just realizes his fundamental unworthiness. But the prophets as well are burdened by their calling because they know that they stand in this really funky place between God and a disobedient people. And so they're going to have to be hearing God's bad news quite a bit. And then you are going to be constrained to share that bad news to people who don't want to hear it. And so the prophets are rejected as a sign of the people's response to God. How people treat the prophets is very much rooted in how they respond to God. They're martyred. Like Hebrews 11:37, this is Isaiah's fate, is that he was sawn in half. That's not a good day when that happens. They hollowed out a tree, and they popped him on in there, and then, you know, cut him in half. Despairing. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, which really shows God's preference for the melancholy temperament. Almost certainly. Here's how Jeremiah puts it. Cursed be the day that I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought news, my father, saying a baby boy has been born to you, and made him happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have ever been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? That's an unhappy guy right there. And yet on the other end of that polarity is the joy of a prophet who knows the destructive future, immediate future that Judah and that Israel will face, and knows by the word of God itself how the story turns out. And that's a pretty sweet place to be. So the prophet is kind of stuck between the horror of his visions and the joy of the visions that he has. Prophets are not selective. They are important guides to kings. For instance, Isaiah was certainly a counselor to Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Judah. And most of the prophets indeed have some sort of significant interaction. There is a school of prophets that is referred to also, which almost certainly offered themselves as counselors to the government. So the prophets will speak to power. They'll speak truth to power. They'll speak to kings. They will speak to priests who are no longer faithful in the discharging of their obligations by Levitical law. They will speak to elders. They will speak to commoners. They will speak to all. No one escapes the lens of prophetic denunciation or of promise. And then finally, the prophet, again being burdened by their calling, represents the humiliation of the people. And so, for instance, in Micah 2, Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. Almost certainly they were friends. And God had a message for both of them, which is basically that they were to be a visible demonstration of the humiliation of the people before God. And that visible manifestation of their shame was in the form of their nakedness, which they were forced to walk around with, apparently, for years. Years! Can you imagine walking with your little daughter down through the marketplace and there's, you know, Isaiah all out there. Mommy, what's that? You know? Well, that's a long story, you see. And they're just sort of faced with having to come to terms with their disobedience through this kind of visible act of humiliation. To speak for God, you really have to grasp the depths of the human problem. And God was okay with that. God wanted his people who would speak for him to really understand with great passion the real condition that man is in. Because how can you speak to people if your understanding is merely theoretical? And so God was calling prophets to stand in the gap. It's a terrific paradigm for the ministry of Christ, as we'll see. Jesus used the literary forms of the prophets. He often imitated the very acts of prophets. There's an unmistakable connection there. And then he discharges his people to a prophetic ministry. And that's significant, but we'll trace out the implications of that later. The other side of it, as the prophet is called to identify with the depths of the human dilemma, the human problem, human sinfulness, on the other side too, the prophet really is at a place and brought into a place where they have also to understand the heart of God. And the broken heart of God. God is Israel's redeemer. God is Israel's father. God is Israel's husband. These are all descriptions of who is God in relation to his people. And the prophet is brought into the complex of how God feels about his people. And no place brings that out more poignantly and obviously than Hosea. So why don't you flip over to Hosea? Maybe you know the story. Probably you do. But in short, the idea is that it's as it says. The word of the Lord came to Hosea during the monarchy of Hezekiah and Uzziah and Jeroboam and Joash. That puts him solidly in the 770s, 760s, 740s B.C. And it says in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go and take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." And then there's the reason. "For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So God here is calling Hosea essentially to marry a prostitute, or at least a woman who is going to be unfaithful to him, and she will bear children, as we're told in verses 3 through 9, all of whom represent God's rejection of his people. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we have this pretty moving narrative, actually, where Gomer is going out on Hosea, and she is finding her lovers and has turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to Hosea. And yet at the same time, Hosea has continued to provide for her even in her rebellion, though she did not know it was him who was providing for her. And this, God says, is exactly the way it is. I have been providing for my love, my people, all of this time, though they have been unfaithful to me and they have gone after other gods, and yet I have pursued them. And then finally, Gomer runs out of lovers to pursue. And in chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 5, she's redeemed. And which is pretty beautiful. In verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" And he goes on from there. So he woos her and he brings her back, just as God is going to pursue his people. And then these great reversals. The names of the children are reversed to words of blessing rather than words of cursing. So these are some kind of introductory thoughts here about who is this person, this prophet. And again, just not to see them as some sort of a visionary who's just all about the future. The vast majority of what the prophets are writing about and what they're concerned about is taking place in their own day. The message is for their original audience, and in that sense, bleeds over to us. Most of it is this way, and so it's important that we be able to read the prophets in their own terms.